That is one of my favorite choir songs. My one and only time of singing in a choir, they said, it doesn't matter if you can sing, we just need lots of voices. They were in a big meeting. They wanted a choir of about 300. So they said, they'll take anybody. That included me. And that was one of the songs we sang, and that was cool. That was fun. I sat next to a guy who could sing. I just tried to imitate him. I didn't know what I was doing. But I do love that song for that reason. Dr. Garlock, Dr. Frank Garlock, who is basically the compiler of our hymnal, was our choir director. What a wonderful man. He's still living down in Florida. So that's a great man. All right, so we are in this series on the orthodoxy. And today we're going to talk about the received word. So I had this quote that we ended with last time. And it's not my... Oh, that's not on. Oh, sorry. Thank you. The thing. The projector is not on. All right, there we go. So I had this quote from last week that I ended with. And so I want to read this again. Thus, according to the earliest Christian conceptions, canonical documents, so God's Word, the Bible, okay, are understood as God's building plan, the means by which He structures and molds the community of faith to be His dwelling. If so, then it is clear that they would have viewed the community of faith to be, in some sense, the result of the canon, rather than the canon being the result of the community of faith. Now, this is a very important point. So the Bible shaped the church. The church didn't shape the Bible. That's essentially what he's saying. All right, now, how did this happen? So we're working our way towards a point, to several points. And in this, I want to give you the history of this. So the believers accepted or received the Word. So the Word was there, written by the apostles, and believers accepted it, or they received it. All right? The Word transformed their thinking and ordered their ecclesiology. There's a big, long word people like to use and throw around. It means the doctrine of the church. Or, in modern terms, the Word ordered how they did church. Okay? I remember the first guy told me about people do church. I thought, what? I didn't know church was a verb. But anyway, okay, there's a saying I have... thou shalt not verb that noun. All right, which I just violated by my saying. But anyway, the transformation of sinners into saints occurs by building individuals into a body as the dwelling of God. That is the church. So we have a scripture here, Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And this is such an important doctrine. He's talking about the Jews and Gentiles together. They're being built. And he's saying to the Gentiles, you are no longer strangers. You are no longer at a distance from people who believe in God. You're fellow citizens. How were you built into this household? Well, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus is the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple. We are become the dwelling of God. Now, all of those, that's sort of a summary of what we've been talking about so far in this series. Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. Remember, we started out with that passage where Peter says, you are the Christ. Okay, the center. This is it. This is the center. And the apostles build on that. Everything that they taught builds on this. And in a sense, and so that in turn builds us up into the church. That's what this passage is saying. And again, Kostenberger and Kruger say, if God has designed canon, okay, when they use that word canon, they mean scripture, to transform, organize, and change a people to be the dwelling place for their covenant Lord, then the covenant community, by that they mean the church, must rightly recognize these books in order for them to function as God intended. Right? So the books come first, and then the people of God have to recognize them as Scripture. That's how it works. So with all that in mind, we're going to think about the Word of God as the starting place for our spiritual life, for the church, or even for the formation of the canon itself. So our proposition is the Word of God establishes itself as the authority for orthodoxy by forming the very body it rules. So, I'm not sure. I keep thinking I should define the canon. I hope you understand what we mean by it. I've somewhat given it the definition of the Bible, but we'll talk about it more specifically, I think, down the way. So the living word is the first thing that we want to talk about. And I'm going to give you another scripture here that is going to be our text for this point. These are very topical messages. We're not really exegeting one particular text. But here's our text for this point, Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So, we're calling this the living word. The Word of God is living and active and sharper. Alright, so, the Word gets its life and power from God. It is the Word of God. So the reference to the Word here, when we say the Word of God, it must include the Old Testament scriptures that are very prominent in the argument of Hebrews. I've been reading Hebrews recently, and if you read it in the New American Standard Version, you'll see many verses in small capital letters. And that is meant to indicate that there is a quotation of the Old Testament happening in that verse. So that's a little clue. In Hebrews, the points that the writer is making is based on the Old Testament scriptures. And so when he says the Word of God is living and active, he means at least that much, the Old Testament scriptures. But it also must refer to the developing New Testament scriptures, which are the driving formative force for the fledgling New Testament church. That verse we were just looking at in Ephesians 2, where it said, you are built on the foundation, Christ the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets. Well, they are the ones who are giving out the message of Christ. And it is that message that is forming the church into the dwelling place of God. And so the writer of Hebrews must also mean that as well. And the third thing he must mean is the apostolic word or preaching, which, as we have seen, forms the basis for the written New Testament. I didn't quote it, but there's another verse in Hebrews where he talks about, I think it's in chapter 2, where he talks about, you have heard this from the apostles. I'm paraphrasing. That's not exactly how it's said. But so these things are the Word of God. The Word, and I want to say the reference may include as well any faithful preaching from the written word. So somebody who is taking this word, the Bible, and is faithfully teaching what it says. Now, that's what we try to do here. And that preaching that is faithful to this word has this power in it. It has the power of God in it. When you feel pressure from a message that is faithfully taught from the Bible, when you feel spiritual pressure in your soul, when you feel conviction about some area of your life where you feel like God wants me to change, that's because the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is what God's Word does. The reason for this power is that the Word is of God. The Word of God. Alright, now that phrase, one commentator called it a subjective genitive. So it makes God the subject of the Word. God speaks the Word, right? It's God's Word. Or the Word that God spoke, right? So the Word of God. Another way of looking at it is as a genitive of source. the word which is sourced in God, the word which is from God. Right? Either way, the point is, God's word has power because it comes from God. It comes from God. So the word being God's word bears God's attributes, especially authority. So, there are all kinds of gurus out there, teachers, who they will tell you all kinds of things. And some of them will make it up out of their own heads. I think that's what Joseph Smith did in the Mormon religion. You know, he claims he saw an angel. I don't think he saw an angel. He claims he had magic spectacles. I don't think he had magic spectacles. But he talked to gullible people, and they, oh, wow, that's cool. So they believed him, right? Well, that man has no authority. It's very interesting, and you can show that he has no authority. One of the books of Mormonism that they don't talk too much about anymore was he got hold of some Egyptian document, and he claimed it was from the people who were the Israelites who had come over to America long before Columbus. And he tells this fanciful story, and they had left this behind. And he was going to translate it for them, and he wrote, I forget which one it's called, it's one of their books, and it used to be one of their holy books, until it was discovered that it was actually an Egyptian funeral document. I mean, that's absolutely true. And so there's no authority to a guy like that. Okay, but here, this Bible, when it speaks, it has authority. Now, there's times we don't like that. It says something, you know, thou shalt not, or thou shalt, or name something that you like, and you say, wait a minute. And so we don't like the authority sometimes, but it has the authority. It has immutability. It doesn't change. Because of that, it has a consistency. When you work your way through from one end to the other, you can find how the Bible dovetails together, and how even though they're speaking years and years apart, these writers are all on message, all on point. And it has this transforming power. It's illustrated in the very first chapter of the Bible where God said, let there be light, and there was light. All right, so then when God speaks to us and says, let there be life, because you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, there is life. All right, so this word has power, the living word. Now, there's something else about the word. It's also the familiar word. Now, here is a doctrine that we teach. All saints, all believers, have the indwelling spirit. So here's some verses in support of that doctrine. So John 14:17, that is the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, this is Jesus speaking at the Last Supper, and he's telling them that the Holy Spirit is going to come to dwell in them. Paul says in Romans 8:9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So this one teaches us that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit. You don't have to feel him. You don't have to, you know, it doesn't have to feel like an electric shock going up and down your spine. It very rarely feels like an electric shock going up and down your spine, if ever. All you have to know is you read that and you say, yes, I have called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save me. Therefore, I have the Spirit. All right, if that's true, if it's true. If you have Christ, you have the Spirit. And then Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we have a relationship with God through the Spirit. We have this spiritual change has taken place. So we have a spiritual heart, spiritual mind. We have a new creation within us. Or we are a new creation, maybe is a better way to say it. All right, so if that's true then, the second point is, and this is, saints recognize the voice of their master. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So, remember we said that the church has to receive the word. Now, why does it receive the word? Well, it starts reading this word, and that the Spirit in them witnesses that this is the word of God. My sheep hear my voice. We read this and we say, this is the word of God. And there are certain things, well, how do you know that? You just read it and you know it. Now, one way to compare, a little test, pick up one of the, what is called the pseudepigrapha, the false writings. That's the term for it, pseudepigrapha. So things like the Gospel of Thomas. It's a Gnostic gospel that is available. You can probably read it online. You read that and compare it to any of the other gospels, and it just, I'm going to use a very strange term, it just doesn't ring true. It doesn't sound right. You read that and the Holy Spirit does not witness in your heart that this is the Word of God, because it's just off. There's something off about it. You say, well, that's really subjective. Well, it is, but the fact is that a believer has the Spirit of God, recognizes the Word of God. Okay, that's absolutely true. Now, what we are arguing for then is the idea that the books of the Bible are self-authenticating. Self-authenticating. Now, there are other factors that go into our understanding of the canon. Okay, but, let's see, I guess I didn't define the canon. I maybe should do this when I finish this point. So other factors go into our understanding of the canon. But the fact is that the canon starts with the Bible, not with the church. In other words, the Bible establishes itself. It doesn't, it's not the church that establishes the Bible. Alright, so let me define this term canon. I just took a quick look forward in my notes and I don't think I have it in there. So the word canon, I may have defined this last time, but I want to do it again. Be sure it's in your mind. It's canon with one N. The word means rule or standard. Maybe I did define this last week as I remember. But rule or standard. So when something meets the standard, it is canonical. It fits into the canon. I remember saying that last week. I'm sure I did say this. So I want to review this. Okay, so the books that we receive fit the standard. They are canonical. They meet the requirements of the rule. And so they are our Bible. That's what we mean. Okay, so now I have a point here that I want to add. It comes from Kostenberger and Kruger. And they say, perhaps then, we can move beyond the practice of studying the canon simply by starting in the period of the early church and then moving backward to the New Testament. Instead, we can start our studies of canon with the New Testament itself, then move forward to the time of the early church. Now, what do they mean by that? When you are in Bible college and you're going to, I'm not sure where this is taught, it's fairly introductory level of teaching about the Bible, and they'll start talking to you about, well, there were certain lists that are published in the church fathers. So-and-so, here's his list of the accepted books. He'd say, these are the books we accept. He'd list them. There's others that'll talk about, various ones that were accepted by the various churches. There's various different quotations. So they'll talk about all of those lists. Then they'll talk about a council where the lists were all put together and the church approved the approved list. Okay? And so that is going to the early church and studying the canon from what the early church said, and then going back and looking at the Bible and seeing if what the early church said was true. But what these guys are saying, Kostenberger and Kruger, what they're saying is, no, let's start with the Bible and then work forward in history towards the early church and what they said, and we'll see if what they said matches up with the Bible. You see? And I actually think this is a brilliant point. Because the Bible is self-authenticating. It forms the church, not the church forming it. Okay, so that's the big point of this message. All right, so the last point, the received word. So Paul speaks of this even in the process of revelation. So 1 Corinthians 15:3, he says, "For I delivered to you what I also received." So the apostles received the truth. Okay? So they get truth from God, they receive it. Now, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us," you see, there's the word being their spoken word even, "you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So Paul receives it from God. Paul gives it out to the people. They receive it as if from God. And what does it do? It performs its work in you who believe. You see, that's what we've been talking about here. The word forms the church. All right? Now, as the word, the scriptures establish a standard. So here's Galatians 6:16, and here's the word canon in the Bible. "For those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." So the gospel, he's talking about walking by the gospel. The Greek word here is canon. Okay, it's a Greek word. And it means this rule of standard or standard of faith. So the standard, the canon, the gospel worked in developing the spiritual lives of the church. The early church fathers used the term to describe the standard Christians lived by. They called it the rule of faith, the canon of faith. So, for example, Irenaeus, he's a famous second century church father. Clement of Alexandria, I think also second century. Eusebius, who is, I think, is he fourth century or third century? 300. So that'd be fourth century. Okay, so anyway, but they use this term, the rule of faith, the canon of faith, which is the standard Christians live by. Eventually, it came to refer to the collection of sacred scriptures held by the church, the canon of the word, the rule of the word. So consequently, the church fathers did not create or pick the authoritative books. They recognized them or received them. You see? And so I have this one more quote from Kostenberger and Kruger. "In their minds, scriptural authority was not something they could give to these documents, but was something that was, they believed, already present in these documents." Okay, so that's what I'm arguing for. That the Bible has its own authority. We don't sit around and say, okay, well, what did the council of whatever it was, I can't remember which one it was, it sort of gave the official final list, the Chalcedon or whatever it is. What did they say? We're not sitting around for their rule. We're sitting around looking, listening to this word. Is it true? Does this word have the authority? The authority is in these documents. All right? So that brings us back to our proposition. The word of God establishes itself as the authority for orthodoxy by forming the very body it rules. Does that make sense? So the word of God is the authority, and it has its authority is its inherent quality. It's the feature set. You know, when you buy a car, it has a list of features. Well, when you get to your Bible, one of the list of features is authority. Authority. And it comes because it is the word from God, the word that God spoke, the word of God. All right? Your responsibility in this is to receive the word of God yourself. Now, the church for 2,000 years has received this. But you need to receive it. Okay, you need to accept it. And how do you receive it? Well, you receive it by loving it, by living it, by obeying it, and preaching it. And we could probably think of some other things as well. Right? But we need to receive and accept the authority of the Word of God in our lives. And it's really a remarkable thing. I'm going very slowly with this study, is making this little step by step. The Word forms us. The Word forms us because it has that authority. And that's how we come to the realization that these are the canonical books. Because they're the ones with the authority. All right, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for what you have done for us in giving us our Bible. Lord, I pray that as we fight against those who would teach false doctrine, that we would have, first of all, a proper recognition of the authority of the Scriptures. And secondly, Lord, that you would enable us, you would work in our hearts such that we would submit ourselves to the authority of the Scriptures and live by it and not according to our own desires, but rather according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.